All right. Why don't we turn to the book of Jude today? Jude chapter 1. All right. The book of Jude. Well, I don't want to get too far ahead. Why don't we just start right at the beginning? He says in verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. We take that first verse as the address. You know, if you're writing a letter, you say, this is for me and it's to you. And then you have a greeting. That's verses 2. And then in verse 3, he tells us the reason why he's writing. Kind of verse 3 and 4. But verse 4 tells us the basis for why he's writing. But who is this writer? He says Jude or Judas, same word, okay, same person, Jude, Judas, same root says Judah in the Old Testament, but Judas of Jesus Christ, a servant and brother of James. Now, Jesus had some brothers, right? Now, we would call them today half-brothers, right? Joseph and Mary, they had children. And Jesus' brothers were named in Scripture. Matthew 13:56 says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? So they list the brothers' names there. By the way, these brothers, they did not believe on Jesus Christ while he was on this earth, at least during his earthly ministry. John 7:3-5 says, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth any thing in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou doest these things, show thyself to the world. He says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. So his brothers didn't believe on him while he had his earthly ministry. But James did believe. He did believe later, after the resurrection. And Judas, it's likely, did at the same time. But 1 Corinthians 15:1-7, he declares unto them the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. But some are fallen asleep. Verse 7 says, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And you could do a study of, you know, there's a lot of James in the Bible, a lot of Judases in the Bible, but this James here, it's believed, this is talking about the brother of Jesus Christ, who most people believe he would be the pastor at Jerusalem. Though I don't think the conclusion's forced, but he's definitely one of the elders there at that time. And the Lord's brothers, they were there at the start of the church, and they were known by the church. Acts 1:14 says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren, the brothers of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:5 says, Paul, again, he's arguing or making a case for his apostleship and his authority, says, 1 Corinthians 9:5, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? So he puts in the brethren of the Lord. He's talking about the brothers of the Lord. And we know James is one of them. And James was a leader in the church. Paul saw him when he came to Jerusalem. Remember, he came down to Jerusalem. Galatians 1:19 says, but other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. He saw Peter, and he saw James. James. Now, it's not the James of the apostles, because he was killed very early on by Herod. This is the other James that we're speaking of here, the brother of Jesus. And James was a leader in the church. We read that verse. Acts 15:2, there's the Acts account of this. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And in the context, after they had held their peace, James answered. So he's part of that. He's part of the apostles and elders there. And he answered, men and brethren, hearken unto me. And he had something to say in Acts 15. So James, he was an elder of the church. And so this, most people believe, and I think it's pretty clear, that this Judas is the brother of James, which James is the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus. And so they got saved later, probably both after the resurrection. Definitely James, probably Judas as well. I mean, during his time on earth after the resurrection. Who is this written to, though? So it's Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. By the way, he doesn't call himself an apostle, so you can kind of take that out. He's the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Who are the recipients here? It's the called ones, the ones who are called. That's a phrase used in Scripture a lot. He's writing to the called ones. Luke 5:32 says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So Jesus is calling. We sing about that in 1 Corinthians 1:23-24. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So being called, it's kind of a synonymous term often in Scripture with salvation. You're called. You've trusted in Jesus Christ. And so he's writing to believers very clearly. It's to the called ones. But he gives these prepositional phrases that are like adjectives here. They're describing these called ones. And what are they? It says here, they're sanctified by God the Father. Sanctified by God the Father. In Father, the God, Father God, having been sanctified. So there, it's perfected. It's completed action. It's done. The effects keep going further, but it's completed action. He sanctified us. Wow, that's kind of an interesting thought. You know, if you are in Christ Jesus, you're saved. You're one of the called. You've been sanctified. But it's also easy to hold on to guilt, isn't it? It is. It's easy to hold on to guilt, but it's not right. It's not right. Psalms 32:1-2 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Literally, it's being lifted of transgressions. You know, that weight, that burden of transgressions being lifted. He's blessed. He's happy. The blessings of that man exist because the burden's being lifted. He says, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Literally, it's saying he doesn't think iniquity. God does not think iniquity to that man. He doesn't think guilt. Wow, isn't that amazing? Well, God would look at me and say, he's not guilty. He'd look at you and say, I don't think that you're guilty. Wow, that's an amazing thing. He doesn't impute iniquity. In whose spirit there is no guile. By the way, that's Old Testament. Is there salvation in the Old Testament? Yes, there is. You can be saved back in the Old Testament. Psalm 32 declares it. But the Lord sanctifies us at the moment of salvation. And so we should not hold on to guilt unless you know there are sins or things that are not pleasing to the Lord that you're involved in. Then I guess you have a right to be guilty. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So confess it, forsake it, and you can live it knowing that you're sanctified in God, and your sins are forgiven. Don't hold on to that weight, that burden of sin. But also, these called ones are described not only as being sanctified by God the Father, but also they're kept or preserved in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, having been kept. Again, it's completed action with effects going forward. And our security rests in Jesus Christ. So there's a lot, even in this first verse here. John 10, 27 through 30 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." That's a great passage for eternal security. Nobody can take you out of God's hand. The Holy Spirit seals us in Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, "in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory." So there's eternal security. We are kept, he says, we are kept by Jesus Christ, preserved in Jesus Christ. We're the called ones. That's who he's writing to. And they're sanctified and they're kept. That's a great, there's some great peace in knowing these things. When was this written? Jude, the book of Jude, shares much of the same content with 2 Peter. Perhaps you've read it and you know, you say, wow, these are saying almost the same things, particularly with chapter 2 of 2 Peter. And Peter said that there will be false teachers. There will be false teachers. They're coming. Jude says, they've already crept in. Okay? So one is saying, hey, you need to look ahead. The other one's saying, they're here. But they're talking about the same ideas. In fact, it seems that Jude's writing to the same audience. It's like, you knew these things. 2 Peter was written near his death, Peter's death. 2 Peter 1:14 says, "Knowing that shortly, imminently, I must put off my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." So, kind of like 2 Timothy, Paul was going to die really soon. 2 Peter, Peter was going to die really soon. The tradition of the church fathers, I'll put that in quotes, which that's about 100 to 300 AD, church fathers were in there. They say that Peter was killed in about anywhere from 64 to 68 AD. And that would put the writing of Jude, most likely, after that, just because of the content. You see, Peter said, they're coming, and Jude says, they're here, so it's probably after that, okay? And so, that would put it, you know, a little bit later. And probably Paul and Peter were killed relatively close together in time, you know? Maybe at the same time, I don't know. But within maybe the same year or the few years, nothing, you know, not a whole lot of deviance from what year they were killed, probably. So it would have been before 70 AD. So Jude probably falls at the end, sometime before Revelation. Revelation, people believe, maybe around 95 AD. John lived a long life. And so that would be yet future. But Jude would be relatively at the end, because Peter's passed away, and Paul has probably passed away. So towards the end of Revelation here, of divine revelation of Scripture. But not after the book of Revelation. But it's also interesting to note, just as a side note, that in the names of Jesus' brothers that we read already, who's the first one listed? James. James is first. And Judas is last. And if order indicates order of age, as it often does, you know, you'd list people in their age, you know. Well, there's, you know, you just list them according to their age. And if that's the case, then Judas may have been quite a bit younger than many of the apostles. It's speculation and doesn't force the conclusion, but probably younger than James, definitely younger than Jesus. So the date of writing, this is all introduction. And even the greeting here, as we look at verse 2, he says, "Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied." Mercy. Mercy. We often say it's not getting what you deserve. We also could say it's kind of the idea of relieving the afflicted. Relieving the afflicted. And peace or tranquility. And love. All of these things. They're good things. And the verb here, he says, may it be multiplied. It's passive. But it's also in the optative mood that we looked at before. It's expressing a wish, a desire. I wish that this would happen for you. I wish that these would happen. And these things come from God, right? The mercy, peace, and love. And so he's just giving this greeting. I wish that you would have these things, mercy, peace, and love. And now in the next part, verse 3, he gives the purpose for writing What is the purpose here? He says, brothers, beloved, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So there's the reason why he wrote. He says here, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. See, that's the content here, the common salvation. And he says he was making all diligence or all haste to write unto you. About what? Concerning the common salvation. Now, when we say common salvation, we don't just mean ordinary, right? Like we use it today. But common as, probably common as in belonging to several. It is what they had in common. The common salvation that we know of, that we've spoke of, that we've learned. And he's speaking concerning the common salvation. And his main thought here is, I have necessity to write unto you. He says, it was needful for me to write unto you. It was needful, necessity. And what was the reason? Beseeching. He says, let me read it here. He says, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith. And the word, he uses the word, and exhort you. And the word exhort is the same word for beseech, or the, where we get the, to bring along to one side. Preach the word, be instant in season. Exhort, that's there, that's the same idea. Or first Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren. He's calling to one side. He's encouraging, he's exhorting, he's beseeching. There's some pleading, in a sense, with this word. And so he's beseeching them to what? He says here that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Earnestly contend. This word, translated earnestly contend, is the same word Paul used in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy, where he says, you know, fight the good fight, where he says, I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course. Same word comes from the contest, like an athlete, an athletic contest, runners or things like that. It has the idea of contention or fighting or struggling, you know, in some kind of competition, perhaps. But this word is only used in this form here. It's intensified because it has a prefix on it, the epi. You know, you've heard of gnosis, which is knowledge, but then epignosis would be like a deeper knowledge. The epi makes it intensified. It's the same thing here. This word's got the epi on it, intensifies it. That's why they add the word earnestly contend. We need to intensively fight. We need to earnestly contend, he says. And there's some urgency to this that we'll see it in a minute. But he says, for the faith, earnestly contend, intensively fight for what? The faith. The one time being handed over to the saints' faith. What does this mean? You know, he's saying it's already been handed over one time, once and for all. It's been handed over to you. This would mean there's no more revelation about salvation, okay? Paul said in Galatians, if any man, if an angel or any man or anything else preaches another gospel unto you, let him be accursed, he says. It's already been handed over once and for all. You already have it. It's not going to change. And it's been handed over to the saints, he says. Now, the faith includes the doctrine of salvation. But I believe here it is the whole body of truth that he's speaking of. For in reality, you must take all of the Lord, or you can't pick and choose. You can't say, well, I want to be saved for my sins, but I don't want to follow the Lord. Are you really trusting in the Lord? Trusting him is more than just that. I'm trusting him to save me. He'll save me. And that's all. Trusting him is putting your confidence in Jesus Christ and really in all that he is. And he is a lot. Meaning you're receiving Jesus Christ, not receiving a ticket to heaven. See, people kind of get that out of order. It's like, well, just receive this ticket to heaven. Say this prayer, trust in Jesus, you'll go to heaven. And they receive a ticket, they don't receive Jesus Christ. Because if they understood what Jesus Christ was, they would say, no, I don't want that. Boy, you know, because sometimes you see it, they receive that ticket to heaven and then they continue on and they say, oh, I don't want to do this, you know, and they just kind of go. Because they didn't receive Jesus Christ. They have to receive Jesus Christ. That's what you're receiving. You're believing on Jesus Christ. And yes, his death, his burial, his resurrection, but you're receiving him and all who he is. You have to turn to God, come to God. You must. And so, note the urgency here. It was urgent. He was making all haste. Boy, I've got to write this diligently to write. I've got to do this. I've got to write. I'm in a hurry. It was necessary, he said, for him to write. I must do it. And we must take a stand for truth, for doctrine. You know, not that we're going around looking for arguments, you know, go and find people that we can argue with, or we go online and we like to, oh yeah, I'll go to Facebook and make this big statement, see what people say, and then I'll... So people do that. Don't do that. We're not looking for arguments in person, online, or otherwise. But we're not to let the false ideas, that's a nice term, false ideas. They're lies. Don't let the lies go. Well, you know, people are believing lies or saying lies or doing things that are wrong. And you just kind of like, well, we don't want to cause a ruckus. We just want to let everything be okay. No, he says, earnestly fight for the faith, for the truth. Don't let it just go. By the way, you have to know the truth or you'll not be able to combat the lies, right? So we need to know the scriptures. This is one reason why a detailed study of God's word is so important. I say one reason, because it is a reason. It's not the reason. This is one reason why we struggle to understand God's word. We come at it and we kind of work on it and struggle. And we try and find and seek the Lord. It's not the main reason, right? What's the main reason why we do this? So we can know God. That's why we study God's word. We want to know him as he is. Well, so he says, this is the reason he's writing. He says, I'm writing of this common salvation. It was needful for me. I needed to write to you. I gave all diligence. I needed to do this quickly. That you should earnestly contend. You would intensively fight for the faith. That once for all, one time, it was delivered to the saints. And now he's going to give the basis for his concern is in verse 4. He says this, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. So there are certain men. For there are some men, by the way, you could say women. The word there is our general word. We talked about it last time, anthropos, where we get anthropology. Just means man, kind, human. There are some men and some women. They've crept in. They've snuck in among the believers, it says. And then it's going to describe them. He gives three different ways of describing them. He says, these are wicked ones. It's translated here, ungodly. Ungodly men, wicked ones. And he says here that they were long ago. Long ago, let's see how it says it. It says, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Who were before, long ago, they were ordained to this condemnation. And so long ago it was written, it was written to this judgment, literally is what it's saying. Meaning, this is going to happen. It was said that it was going to happen, and it's going to happen. And it's natural. It's natural for the natural man to do this. You think about, it's about time, getting close to time. If Nate Hill were alive, he'd probably be getting his plow ready. But you would plow up your garden, right? And you go plant your seeds, and then you just go on with life. And if you do that and you forget about the garden, I did all my work, and you keep going, what's going to happen? You got weeds, of course. It's like, well, who cares? The weeds will be there. As long as my food's there, it's okay. But they're going to choke out your garden. They're going to block out the sunlight. They grow so much better, don't they? That's amazing. They grow so much better than what you want to grow. But if you have assembly of believers, weeds are going to pop up. And if they're not dealt with, they will block out the sunlight. I say S-O-N, sunlight, right? They will. That's the way it's going to happen. It's going to happen. It'll happen in every church. And so that's why you gotta pull the weeds. You gotta deal with the sin issues. And so it was long ago it was written. Where was it written long ago? Well, I'm not sure of a particular passage. that I could point to, though we could look at many general truths that speak of that. But Peter definitely wrote about it in 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. It says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not." He's using a lot of they're talking about the same thing here. So the first thing is they're wicked ones, right? But also, if you look here, it says, who change. They change, turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness. They are changing. That is, they're putting one thing for another, okay? We're going to swap this out, put something else there. And what are they changing? They're changing the grace of our God, okay, into what? Into, it says, lasciviousness. Or we might say, unbridled lust. Wow. Does the Bible say anything about that? Of course it does. Romans 6, 1 through 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So it's like God's given us grace, yes, but not to sin. That's not why he's given us this grace. And here, again, we might say these people, they want the forgiveness, but not Jesus Christ. They do not know Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they wouldn't turn God's grace into lasciviousness. They don't know the Lord. And it's the tendency to say that, God wants us to be happy. That's very popular today in people who are nominally go to a church. God wants us to be happy. And they want God's benefits. And they want the benefits of this life. But they do not want Christ, not really, because if you knew Christ, you wouldn't act the way you do. You wouldn't want the things you want. This is not equal, nor is it in keeping with Jesus Christ. Why don't you turn to Matthew chapter 10? It's a little longer passage. Matthew chapter 10. And in verse 34, he says, Jesus speaking, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foe shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these little ones a cup of cold water only in the name of a disciple, verily I say unto you, he shall in no wise lose his reward." Luke 12:15 says, "And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." See, the idea that we're living for this life, you want to just enjoy life, that's not of God. Okay, but you say, well, God's given us all things freely to enjoy, right? But we're not living for here. We're pilgrims, right? We've got another city whose builder and maker is God, a world wherein dwelleth righteousness. And Jesus Christ shows us how to live in this wicked world. And he says, I haven't come to just, you know, we all grab hands and sing kumbaya. He says, no, I'm actually come to divide, that people would separate from those who will not follow me, to those who will follow me, to those who will take up their cross. And so Jesus is very clear here, but that's not what people want. People, they want all the benefits and they don't want any of the work, perhaps, or they don't really want to follow Christ. So they're changing the grace of God, God's goodness, and they change it into unbridled lust. Well, we have grace. There's Christian liberty. We can do whatever we need to do or want to do. It's fine. Also, what's the third thing here? The third thing is, it says, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They are denying. Who are they denying? The only Lord God. This isn't the typical word for Lord here, like kurios. It's where we get our word despot. Master, the only master, God, and our Lord Jesus Christ. So they're denying. They're denying God as their master and you might even say even our Lord Jesus Christ, because they're all the same. But think practically. Now think about that. Would we let people into our church that deny God as our master or that would deny Jesus Christ? I mean, would that really happen in a church? You think that's pretty far out there. You might think, wow, people that he's talking to, they're pretty far gone. If they allow these people in that deny God and Jesus Christ. But denial of God as your master is practical before it's verbal, right? It's practical before it's verbal. Denying our Lord Jesus is practical before it's even spoken. You don't say, I'm denying Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? It's practical. You know, we need to ask ourselves, do we deny God as our master? Do we deny Jesus Christ? You say, well, how so? In what way? It's when we operate in our own terms, when we make up our own plans, when we live for this life, we don't know the Lord. We do not live as the Lord prescribes. And you might say, well, nobody's perfect, right? But we're not talking about perfection here, but are you doing what you know to do? Are you fully embracing Christ? Or do you hold him at arm's length a little, you know? Jesus Christ is a little radical. I'm not going to be quite that radical. I live in America. Or do you embrace Jesus Christ and his teachings? There's a difference there. So if you're holding him at arm's length, you're denying him. You need to embrace him. Are there things you know you aren't doing right and you're satisfied to continue in them? If so, you're denying God as your master and Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what happens, you know. They don't come in and say, oh, yeah, we deny God. I mean, obviously, no, can't come to our church. But when they say, oh, you know, hey, let's do this, let's do that, and it's not in keeping with God's purpose for our life, it's not in keeping with what Jesus has taught us, they're denying these things, denying the Lord, and God is our master. You see, we need to earnestly contend for the faith. That's what he's saying. Don't let these little things come in. It's like, well, there's nothing wrong with that. Yeah, but is that what Jesus has called us to do? To spend our life for that? Yeah, but there's nothing wrong with it. See, they have all these arguments. You know, first the color fades and then the lines are smudged and finally there's nothing recognizable in the picture. And that could be for us. You know, the zeal fades and then the doctrines smudge a little. You know, like, well, you know, we believe this, but they believe that. It's a little different, but it's not that big of a deal. You know, smudge the lines. And then what are we? What are we? The true faith, where is it? You see, it's just letting loose, letting go, just saying, hey, what's more important is that we're just all together. That's not what Jesus said. He came to bring a sword. He came to bring a difference. You've got to contend for the faith. Don't let it creep in, because it will. He says it will. And this can happen to us, and it will happen to many churches. It already is. And oh, that we would remain faithful to the end. The time will come. Remember, we looked at it last week, that they will not tolerate, they won't bear sound doctrine. So we've got to preach the word. By the way, I'll just say, this church would already be there, I'm convinced, if God had not intervened and sent us Pastor Linville. But how close are we now to falling away, you know? What would it take for us to just stray a little bit? Are you there? Are you grounded? Are you contending? Or are you just kind of sitting there and just, you know, just sitting there? We've got to contend. He says, hey, this is important. He's urgently calling and saying, hey, I need to write to you. It's important. It's a necessity. You must earnestly contend for the faith. Intensively fight. Not just your pastors, not just your deacons, but you. Don't allow the lies to creep in your ear gate or your eye gate or any other gate to your soul. Don't let it happen. You've got to fight. We've all got to be on the front lines. The generals don't go out or just all the privates go out. You got to have the whole army. You got to have the whole army. Everyone doing their part. the Air Force and the Navy, and they all got to work together. In the verses 5 through 7, he reminds them of the past failures and the consequent destruction. He says, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. So he is going to remind them, I will therefore put you in remembrance. I will therefore put you in remembrance. The idea is here, he's doing it on purpose. You know, it's I'm determined to remind you. Just like what Peter said in 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15 says, wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Though ye know them, we'll look at that a second, in a minute, and be established in the present truth. They knew them and they were established in the present truth, Peter said. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that I must shortly put off my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. I want you to know them, even when I'm gone. In chapter 3 of 2 Peter, 1 through 2, he says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us apostles, and of the Lord and Savior. I'm stirring you up. I want you to remember, just like Peter said, Jude is saying, and you remember what Peter said. He says, though you know them, and you're established in the present truth. They knew them. They were established in the present truth. What does he say here? I will put you in remembrance, though you once knew this. It's like you see, you did know it, but you've let it slip. You let it slide. And so I've got to bring you back. I've got to make sure you remember. And you need to remember. And you need to go back. And you got to stay back at the truth. And so they once knew this. And I just read that. He says here that the Lord would do two things. I want you to remember this, that the Lord, he did two things. What did he do? He destroyed. It says that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. The Lord destroyed. Who did he destroy? He destroyed people. Which people? The ones that he saved out of the land of Egypt. Why did he do it? Because afterward, having saved them, they didn't believe. They didn't believe. They didn't have faith. They didn't trust. Hebrews talks about that, right? You can go to the Psalms. You can go to Deuteronomy. You can go to all sorts of places. They didn't believe. And therefore, he destroyed them. By the way, would God let our church continue if we lacked faith? Would he let it continue? No, he would remove the candlestick. And you might say, well, we have faith, right? What does James say? Show me your faith by your works, right? We say we have faith. Do we, though? Do you have faith? Do you hold to the truth of God's word? Do you embrace Jesus Christ? And so he says in the first example here, the Lord has what? He destroyed those who didn't believe. The second one, what did the Lord do? He has kept. He has kept. Verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. So the Lord has kept. Who has he kept? Angels. Which angels? The ones not keeping the beginning of themselves, literally. Here it's translated their first estate. And they didn't stay where they started, is what he's saying. And he clarifies it in the next phrase. He says, but they left their own habitation. They left their own dwelling place. And it's these angels that he's keeping. How is he keeping? What do you mean by that? He says, well, they're keeping, he's keeping, they have been kept to judgment of the great day, to everlasting bonds under darkness. So, he gives two examples here. The former, the first one we talked about, they would not come and believe the Lord, right? The Lord saved them out of Egypt, but they wouldn't believe him. He's trying to bring them and have them believe, but they would not believe. But the latter, the angels, where did they start? They didn't have to come to the Lord. They were with the Lord, but they decided, no, we're going to leave. They left where they started. Don't think because you go to church or you grew up in a Christian home that you're okay. Because many depart from the faith, even like these angels who departed from the Lord. And as these will be judged with everlasting fire, so those who reject Christ will be judged. You know, a lot of people are religious, but they don't know the Lord as Savior, even if they're in church. My dad, I often say this, especially to if I'm giving the gospel to someone, especially if they say that they're saved, I would just say, I just like to make sure, because my dad was a deacon. He was a deacon in church. He didn't know the Lord. How did he get to be a deacon? I don't know. There's probably some problems with the church to let him be a deacon, you would think. But he was just trying to be a Christian, live the life. You know, he wore the suit, just trying to clean up his life. But he realized, no, he had never trusted in Jesus Christ, and he got saved. Going to church, reading your Bible, cleaning up your life is not going to save you, only Jesus Christ. And so even those who God says, hey, I want you to come, he's saving them out of Egypt, but yet they won't believe, they're going to be destroyed. And those that they're with the Lord, but they just reject him and they go from the Lord, they're going to be, it says, reserved unto fire. So, Jude. Now, we're not going to finish Jude today. We'll make it a two-part lesson. But let's look at what we've already looked at here. Jude is writing. He's writing to probably the same people that Peter wrote to, 2 Peter. And he says here, I need to write something to you. You need to contend for the faith. Why? Because there are certain people, men and women, certain ones, there are some that have crept in. They've snuck in. They don't just open the door and boldly say, hey, here we are. But they creep in. And they're not representing Christ. Got to be careful. Does your life represent Christ? Have you embraced Christ Jesus? Because we can be like that. We can lead people astray. You know, we get caught up in so many things in this life. And yeah, we can enjoy things perhaps, but it all needs to be in the context of the Lord and what's his purpose for my life and how can I serve him. And we have to do mundane things, but we can do it for God's glory. And so he says, I want you to remember those who came and didn't believe, they were destroyed. Those who left didn't believe. They are kept. They will be destroyed. They're kept in chains. Think of Revelation and the bottomless pit, perhaps even. And 2 Peter talks about that. And we'll make more correlations, perhaps, with 2 Peter next time. But what is his point? Short epistle, but he says it's so needful. I need to write it to you because Peter said it's coming. It's already here. You need to earnestly contend. Fight for the faith. Each one of us has to get in the battle. Lord, thank you for your word and I pray that you would help us and you'd work in our hearts. Thank you for the truth that you give to us and the understanding that your spirit gives. Pray you'd help us, Lord, to not take this in vain, but to apply it to our lives. Bless the rest of today, we ask. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.